Betty's going to have to sing that again tonight. Tonight we're starting a new study. We're going to study the book of Acts. And the book of Acts is built upon that river that flows. That's the whole point to the book of Acts, is that these men were supernaturally empowered by the Spirit of God to accomplish the things they accomplished. And so the book of Acts is commonly called the Acts of the Apostles. It ought to be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, because that's what the book is about. So nothing on TV tonight anyway. Come with us and we'll study the book of Acts. Matthew chapter 17. We're going to study verses 14 through 23 this morning. Matthew 17, 14 through 23. This is the Word of God. When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not drive it out?" And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible to you. But this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting." And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we do thank you for the privilege of meeting here. And Lord, we do, in light of that song, thank you so much for the gift of your promised Holy Spirit, who very much so is a well of water springing up to eternal life, who is a river that flows from within. And Lord God, we are thankful that you not only speak to us, that you not only call us, that you save us, but that ultimately, God, you indwell us. We are thankful that you live within us, and you have made our bodies a temple that we can be righteous from the inside out. And that, Lord God, you would use us and equip us with your strength and your power and your gifts to be able to accomplish the mission that you have ordained for us. We're thankful for that. We do pray, Lord God, this morning as we continue to study your word, that you would burn deep into our hearts the things that you know we need to know. Father, I pray that you would grant us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to understand, and that we would leave this place better equipped and more eager to serve you than when we stepped in. We thank you for this privilege. It is sacred to us, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, recently, you know that we have been talking about the reality that the call to follow Christ is a call to suffer. It started in Caesarea Philippi when Jesus said, "I must go to Jerusalem, suffer at the hands of the scribes and chief priests, be killed, be raised on the third day." Peter didn't like that, took the Lord aside, and the Lord said, "Well, Peter, we have a problem. This has to happen. Furthermore, you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." From there, we went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, in which Peter, James, and John accompanied Jesus and actually saw the real Jesus step forward for a moment in time. When the veil was removed, the flesh was peeled back, and Jesus showed up in all his glory, shining like the sun in its strength. And then on the way down from the mountain, Jesus revealed to those three disciples again in verse 12 that the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. And so while different things have been going on, one thing has remained constant, and that is that Jesus is driving it into the minds of the disciples that following him is no easy road. So for the last, this will make the third week, we talk still about the reality of suffering. Not because we delight in the subject, but because that is what Jesus is talking about. And he wants to make sure that his disciples and us, because we are now his disciples, understand that the call to follow him is a call to suffer. It's inevitable. And this morning we learned another reason why suffering is inevitable. And that is because we minister in a perverted world. We minister in a world that is backward, a world that is twisted, a world that is opposite of the way and the call of God. Jesus himself already told us once that we were in a world filled with wolves, in which we are sheep. It said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves." We live in a world that continually reverses light and darkness, that continually reverses good and evil, that continually reverses truth and error. Casting Crowns put it this way in one of their songs: "We live in a world that saves the trees and kills the children. Big push is about going green and saving the environment. But the people that will fight tooth and nail to save 1,000 trees will fight tooth and nail to preserve the right to kill the unborn. It's a backward way we do it. We live in a world that fights against the family and yet promotes homosexuality. We live in a world that defies the true Creator and promotes the fact that you and I came from monkeys. Someone put it, from goo to you by way of the zoo." This is the idea here that the world thinks is accurate and right, that the world thinks is the natural way. I saw a YouTube video this week that someone sent me. It was the X Factor from Australia or some other part of the world. And a young man gets up, and he's been a victim of it. He was a war baby, and his body was fairly mangled. It was inspirational just to see him walk to the microphone. And as the judges asked him what he was going to sing, he said, "I'm going to sing Imagine by John Lennon." And of course, the place just went, "Oh, wow, perfect song." And you know the song, "Imagine There's No Heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine there's no religion," right? All these happy people just living for the day. And the people applaud that as though that's some great mindset. A utopia would be no heaven, no hell, no religion. We could all just be as one. It's what John Lennon thought. It's what the world thinks. Get rid of God and we could all be unified. Get rid of God and get rid of eternal punishment. Get rid of eternal reward. Get rid of truth and then we could all unify around nothing. It's the common misconception about unity all around the world, but it's another example of how our world is so perverted and so twisted, continually turning things upside down. And it's seen throughout the scriptures. You may remember when Paul began his missionary journey, he was soon confronted by a man named Elymas the magician. It says in Acts 13:8, "Elymas the magician," for so his name is translated, "was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?'" You pervert the truth. Such confrontations prompted Paul to ask for prayer. 2 Thessalonians 3, he wrote, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord will speed rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." There are those who don't believe. They're twisted. They're crooked. It's a backward system. Even in Scripture, we're called to stand against that. In Philippians 2, Paul wrote, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." We're left here because we understand. We're left here to give truth in the midst of error, light in the midst of darkness, righteousness in the midst of perversity. Called as Christians to stand against it and also to save men from it. In the book of Acts, when Peter stood up at Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, the scripture says, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" The essence of Peter's message was, this world is twisted, be saved from it. And so we understand as believers, we stand against this perversion. We stand to rescue men from this perversion. The sad truth, however, is that sometimes this perversion gets the better of us. And even in Scripture, we find the fact that perversion sometimes even sneaks into the church. In Titus chapter 3, Paul wrote, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." He even warned the Ephesian elders upon his last visit to Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." And the point to all that is, even in Scripture, perversion is everywhere. Make no mistake about it, we minister in a backward world. We minister in a perverted world, a twisted world, a world that does not have a true understanding of right and wrong, light and darkness, good and evil, truth and error. They mix it up, they mess it up, and they teach it to their children. It's backward. We, thanks to the Word of God, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, and the saving by the Son of God, we understand truth. For us, the light has come on. Our eyes have been opened. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. We've been given the truth in the midst of error, and so we are called, obviously, to minister in a world that is twisted or perverted. What that means in a very simple form is that by definition, we are automatically set at opposition with them. There is no possible way to present truth in the midst of error and somehow be unified with the error while you're trying to convert it. You just can't do it. You're either with them or against them. Jesus said that several times. And so it shouldn't be shocking to us that Jesus has been talking about, as we minister in this world, we will suffer for it, we will be hated for it. In fact, he's already told us twice now. The first, at Caesarea Philippi, when he began to show his disciples that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, raised on the third day. Coming down from the mountain, over in verse 12 of chapter 17, he said, "So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." But it's clear to us this morning that the disciples still didn't have a full grasp on it. They still didn't want to believe it. We know Peter's argued with it a couple of times. And finally, on the mountain, God told Peter, "Enough, close your mouth and listen." And Peter's finally starting to get it. But the other nine disciples who weren't on the mountain are still struggling. They still don't get it. And so what we find this morning is almost a bizarre scene. A scene with the disciples trying to do ministry, not understanding why they're being maligned for it, completely ineffective because of the way in which they are trying to minister, falling and failing miserably, not understanding it at all. What they don't understand, and this is what's confusing to the disciples, is that some people in this crowd want a miracle. Other people in the crowd seem well content that a miracle not occur because it provides ammunition to discredit the disciples. And it's a perverted world that we'll find out. And Jesus will use this to remind the disciples exactly what we're up against when we try to minister to the world. And so this morning I want to carry you through this story. We're going to have to look at the other gospel accounts as well to fill in the gaps. But I want you to see this. There's four things in the text. And the first thing I want you to see, I'm going to call it a twisted request. A twisted request. Look at 14 through 16. "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees before him and saying, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I brought him to your disciples, and they could not cure him.'" Now, when you read this story in Matthew's gospel, it really paints a picture of genuineness. It really does. It reads that way. We get a picture of what appears to be a very humble father, a heartbroken man, even to a manner of submission in which he falls on his knees in humility, calls Jesus Lord, begs for mercy. All of this seems to be very genuine. All of this seems to be very heartfelt. Seems to be exactly what we would look for otherwise in the Scripture. He comes to Jesus and says, "My son is a lunatic." The English word and the Greek word are there the same. They both are derived from the word for the moon, lunar. It means moonstruck. That's what he thought. "My son is moonstruck. He's got that glazed look in his eyes. He's brain dead," kind of, so to speak, is what the word seems to implicate. He says, "My son is a lunatic. He's ill. Because of his illness, he often falls into the fire and he often falls into the water." Now, bear in mind, Matthew was a tax collector, so to call him a lunatic was good enough for him. Luke was a doctor. Luke filled in the gaps for us. In Luke chapter 9, verse 38, it says, "A man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy,' and a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves." Matthew calls him a lunatic. Luke gets more specific. This boy is demon-possessed and has seizures, convulsions. He foams at the mouth. He screams. Matthew says that sometimes this happens near fire, in which it throws the boy into the fire. Sometimes it happens near water, in which it throws the boy into the water. And there was constant 24-hour supervision. No doubt the boy's body had been injured and maimed and scarred because of this terrible dilemma he was under. And the father has come to Jesus and said, "I'm begging you to fix my boy. Heal my boy." You'll even notice he says in verse 16 that "I brought him to your disciples and they could not cure him." And it really gives the picture of everything that we would look for genuinely, of a broken father, a humble man, a seemingly submissive man who would do anything it takes to get his son healed. But there's more to the story than just that. I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 9, because I want you to get a feel for the story in its entirety. Mark chapter 9. And it picks up in verse 14. Jesus, James, Peter, and John, you remember, are on the way down from the mountain. And while they're coming down, we're speaking of an event that occurred amongst the other nine disciples while they were on the mountain. So while Jesus is on the mountain being transfigured, having a conversation with Moses and Elijah, while Peter is getting reprimanded yet again for not closing his mouth, you have the other nine disciples at the base of the mountain getting their tail kicked royally. Verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Now, this is what the first thing Jesus, Peter, James, and John perceived. They came down and saw the disciples kind of in the midst of a mob. And in the midst of this mob were some Bible teachers, some scribes, who were really laying it on the disciples, arguing with them, berailing them. Some would even indicate mocking them, possibly. Verse 16, Jesus asked what we would ask, "What's going on? What are you discussing with them?" he asked. Now, before the disciples can answer, the argument reveals itself in verse 17. And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute, and whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." Now, this is a little more revealing. All of a sudden, we see what's going on. This man has come to Jesus. Jesus isn't there, so he settles for the nine disciples who are there. And this man doesn't just have a request. This man has a demand. Do you see what he said in verse 18 at the very end? "I told your disciples to cast it out." The problem was they could not do it. And when the disciples could not do it, it naturally started an argument. It naturally started a fight. In steps the scribes to let the disciples know exactly how incompetent they are. Arguing about their abilities, arguing about their power, probably arguing about whether or not Jesus really had authority over demons, really he was the Messiah. That kind of stuff, you can just imagine how the argument exploded from there. But as though that wasn't enough, the man, the father, then takes it to Jesus. And in 21 and 22... you'll notice there's a little bit of a difference. Look at verse 21. This is after the boy is thrown in a convulsion right there in front of Jesus. And in verse 21, he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now notice how the father said that. If you can do anything. Your disciples obviously can't. Your disciples obviously have no power. They can't do it. If you think you can, why don't you try? Now, Jesus picked up on that. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said to him, "If you can." You see, Jesus is immediately confronting this man's lack of faith. All things are possible to him who believes. The man purposely understood the implication, because in verse 24, immediately he changes his tune, right? The boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Now, when we look at Mark's gospel alongside of Jesus' gospel, we understand there are two things going on here. We have a man who all he wants is relief for his son. He's really not interested in honoring Christ. He's really not interested in listening to the disciples. In fact, when the disciples can't pull the rabbit out of the hat the way he wants, he's done with them. "I told them to do it, and they can't. If you can do anything, why don't you help me?" Now he moves on to Jesus. And all he wants from Jesus is not, "What can I learn from you?" but, "Can you do for me what I want you to do?" It's a very superficial, temporal demand of the Lord. And that's one side of the story. On the flip side of the story, we have the crowd and the scribes who have taken great satisfaction in the fact that the disciples could not cast out the demon. And so now they're using it to argue and discredit and belittle the disciples. This was everything they'd been waiting for. A father shows up wanting relief. The disciples can't do it. And finally the scribes have their opportunity. "We knew you weren't real. Where is your power now? Thought you could kill, or I thought you could cast out demons. Thought you guys were following the Messiah, and you can just imagine what's going on. And that's why I tell you, in the midst of all this, what we have is a twisted request. It looks like a good incident, but it's really not. You have a man not interested in Jesus. He just wants Jesus to be a genie in a bottle. Give me what I want. And the disciples have run right into this buzzsaw. Certainly Satan waited to plan this attack when Jesus wasn't there. But what they ran into was a perverted world, a twisted world, a world that doesn't really want the things of righteousness, a world that would just as soon discredit Jesus as follow him, and the disciples found themselves right in the middle of it. So as Jesus comes down off the mountain, here are the disciples in a situation way too big for them to handle. And that helps us understand why Jesus says what he does next. First is a twisted request. Number two is a terrible rebuke. Look at 17. And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now, Matthew's gospel doesn't go into detail about the scene and the argument and all that was going on there, the demands of the father, but obviously the situation, something was wrong, or else Jesus wouldn't have twisted off on them the way it seems like he did. It's obvious that what's going on did not delight the Lord. The man bowing at his feet and begging for mercy did not delight Jesus in the same ways as other people who have done the same thing. Something is going on here that he sees right through. And he doesn't like the fact that his disciples are being mocked and scorned. And he doesn't like the fact that this man is only interested in the superficial. And so Jesus says, "You are an unbelieving and perverted generation." Perverted translates diastrepho. Dia means through, strephos means to turn. So it literally means to turn through. It's twisted. You're backward. You're not thinking about things the way you ought to be thinking. You have a messed up moral code, a messed up sense of desires, a messed up sense of what's right, and a messed up sense of what you ought to be seeking. All this man really wants is temporary comfort and relief from his dilemma. He doesn't come to the Lord asking for forgiveness. He doesn't come asking for righteousness. He doesn't come bowing for the Messiah. He just comes wanting relief. And it frustrated Jesus. In fact, he said, "How long shall I put up with you? How long am I going to have to deal with this?" You can see Jesus looking up at up into heaven after just coming down in his glory shone, and he comes back down to the earth, and there they all are waiting for him. He just went to some spiritual renewal, some mountaintop experience, some great time of revival in which his glory shone forth. And it was a great conversation with Moses and Elijah. And on the way down from the mountain, the disciples seem to finally start to get it. They understand that John the Baptist was the Elijah. They understand that suffering's real. And you're kind of getting some momentum and traction. You get down at the base of the mountain, and there they are. The benevolence crew, right? If you've ever been in ministry, you know what it's like. Walk through the doors. Want every bill paid, every amount of food you can give them, just so long as you won't make them sit here and listen to the gospel too long. We actually had a lady about a month ago call one of our church members and tell the church member to call me to get me to give them food because they didn't want me to tell them that their beliefs were wrong again. Last time they came in, they were talking about Catholicism, and we had a conversation about Mary and about Catholic Mass and things of that nature. And so she didn't call me this time. She called somebody else and said, "Tell your preacher he needs to pay my bill." Now you know why Jesus rolls his eyes, right? Frustration. Not that I'm opposed to paying bills, as you're not opposed to paying bills. We're not opposed to giving food, but we do understand that the water bills we pay this month, we'll just pay again next month, right? And the food we give this month, they're going to eat it and want more. We're here to offer something greater. And this was the frustration Jesus felt. Here they are again, bringing their sick, bringing their possessed, not interested in real salvation, not interested in forgiveness, not interested in righteousness, not interested in worship. They're just using me to make their life easier. And he was frustrated. But Jesus is compassionate. And so he says, "Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Now that looks like a good thing, but it's not. The word that Jesus uses, or that Matthew uses in verse 18, he says that the boy was cured at once. The word cured in the Greek is the word therapeuo, where we get our word for therapeutic, right? Meaning it's a momentary salve on a pain. You get a therapeutic massage. It makes what hurts feel better just for a moment. It's therapeutic, and it momentarily, surfacely, helps things feel a little better. That's all the man really wanted, and that's all the man really got. Now contrast that to the hemorrhaging woman. When the hemorrhaging woman comes to Jesus in Matthew 9:22, but Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." And at once the woman was made well. Now the word well there is the word sozo in the Greek, most commonly translated saved. You see the difference? The hemorrhaging woman came in faith and she was saved. She was forgiven. She was made righteous. Not only did her blood stop, but she was also a new creation. This man came only wanting the external, and the external is all he got. He got momentary therapy, momentary therapeutic relief, to which the demon was now gone and the seizures were over and everybody got what they wanted. And it sounds like a good thing, right? The demon was gone. But you remember what we've learned already. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. "Now when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." That's the path this boy is set on. Set on the path of getting the relief he wanted. But he didn't trust in Christ. He didn't confess Christ. He didn't get saved. The Holy Spirit of God never moves in. His house is clean, but it's still unoccupied. And Jesus already told us what's coming. It was all surface. It was a picture of a twisted world who only wanted external relief, but not forgiveness. No interest in repentance, no interest in righteousness, no interest in the glory of God. Just give us what we want to make us feel better today. That's a twisted, perverted world, and we still live in that world. How many people today are... Well, you were here last Sunday night. We had a man come in wanting help and wanting food, to which we gave him food. And he said, "I've just come here because I've been to other churches, and I just want to know the way. I just want somebody to show me the way. What's the way? How do I do this?" And I said, "Well, that's easy. Repent." To which he instantly said, "I didn't come here for you to judge me." I mean, that's it. The world is twisted, right? Jesus said it. John the Baptist said it. Peter said it. Paul said it. Repent. You've got to quit walking the direction you're walking. You've got to quit thinking the way you're thinking. You've got to turn around and trust Christ. You want the way? That's it. Repent. But it's twisted, see? I don't want to repent. I want you to make my life better while I keep doing what I'm doing. That's what I want. Tell me how I can keep fulfilling every sensual, natural desire in my life and yet still have a good life. I want sin and blessing all at the same time. That's twisted. That's what the father wanted. That's what the boy wanted. And Jesus said, "Man, this thing is messed up. It's a twisted, perverted generation." So you have a twisted request, a terrible rebuke. Number three, a timely reminder, 19 through 21. "Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?'" And that's a logical request, right? I mean, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said, "As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give." Later, when the 70 returned in Luke chapter 10, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." So the disciples at this point are used to having victory. They're used to demons leaving when they tell them to leave. And so now all of a sudden they run into this buzzsaw, this perverted, twisted situation in which the father only wants temporal relief and the crowd's actually rooting against them because it provides ammunition. The disciples jump up in the middle, don't know what they did, but somehow tried to cast out the demon. It didn't leave. And now they want to know from Jesus, what happened? I mean, we looked like idiots, right? They made fools of us. We're right there in the middle of the crowd, and the father comes up and says, "Cast this demon out of my boy." And one disciple jumps up and says, "No problem, I got this, guys. Demon, come out." And he didn't leave. Another one jumps up and says, "You're doing it wrong." He did it, and he didn't leave. And the scribes show up and say, you try. And he doesn't leave. What's the matter? Don't you guys have power? Can you imagine the scorn, the humiliation? What it must have felt like to tote yourself as someone who can get freedom from a demon, and all of a sudden you can't, and the whole crowd is watching, and the religious leader scorning, and the father's frustrated, and the boy's convulsing. Everything is falling apart. They come to Jesus and say, what's up? Why could we not drive it out? Well, Jesus tells them straight in verse 20. He said to them, because of the littleness of your faith. No rocket science here. Your faith is small. For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it'll move. And nothing will be impossible to you. Jesus said, the reason you could cast out demons before and you can't this time is because before you exercised faith and this time you did not. In fact, Jesus said, you advertised and you used a very, very little faith. We know what the mustard seed is, right? Smallest garden plant. Jesus said, if you just had faith that size, you could have moved a mountain, and your faith wasn't even that big. You had such little faith, you could not cast out the demon. Incidentally, much is made over moving mountains. It's probably good for you to know that neither Jesus nor his apostles ever actually moved a literal mountain. It's a figure of speech here in which Jesus says difficult things become possible when you believe. That's what he's saying. Things that are beyond you in a human sense are possible when you trust God. And that's true for a lot of things, right? Provision, protection, deliverance, you name it. Things God can do that you can't do when you believe God does it through you. But we come up here and we have a question for ourselves. We say, well, what were they doing? What's the difference? Well, we don't know what they were doing, but we do know what they weren't doing. Now, if you read the NIV, you're going to have to look down at the bottom of your page for verse 21. I'll tell you why. It's a verse in brackets, which means that when they have found older manuscripts of the book of Matthew, verse 21 was not there, which obviously means at some point during all the scribal copying, someone added Matthew 17:21. Wasn't part of the original. So they put it in brackets as if to say, do with this what you want. It was in some versions, but the oldest ones, the best ones, it wasn't there. Matthew 7:21 says, but this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So we have a little difficulty applying too much weight to that verse. However, Mark chapter 9, verse 29 says this, and he said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Don't know about the fasting, some scribe added that in, but we do know, at least in Mark's gospel, that on this day, Jesus said, you couldn't cast out this demon because you had little faith. This demon only comes out by prayer, which tells us one thing the disciples weren't doing, right? Which is what? Praying. They weren't seeking God. I don't know if they were waving their hands. I don't know if they, you know, hit the guy in the forehead like we see on TV. I don't know what they were doing, but whatever they were doing was not faith. They were doing it in their own strength. They were doing it in their own ability. They were doing it upon their own authority. They were not seeking God, crying out to God, requesting of God, and it's no wonder they got whipped totally. Jesus said, you can't cast out the demon because they only come out by the hand of God. And I don't know what sort of charade or shenanigan you were trying to pull, what sort of seance you were going to speak to him, what sort of authority you thought you were going to wield over him and make that demon come out. But let me remind you of something, disciples. There's but one who can send that demon out. And if you want the demon to leave, you'd better ask him, right? Pray. That's what Jesus was teaching. And what we learn now about the disciples is this, that they were in the midst of a perverted generation, a father that wanted temporal relief, a crowd that delighted in their failure, and they were standing on their own authority, trying to look big, authoritative, respectful, trying to look like they deserved to be there, trying to not look weird, trying not to do anything that looked weak, simple as standing to the side and praying. And all of a sudden you understand that the disciples were trying to be effective in ministry, but they wanted to do it in a way that still earned respect of the community around them. That's what they wanted to do. I've got a book on my shelf called How to Be a Christian Without Looking Weird. I've never read it because I don't think it's true. You're going to be weird if you're a Christian. It's a twisted and perverted world. If you walk straight, you're just not going to fit in, okay? And what you have here is the disciples trying to do just that. They're still trying to bridge that gap of following Jesus and still be accepted in the world. By the way, the church still struggles with this. Christians today want to be known as Christians, but still be highly esteemed amongst the academic community. That's why we're constantly doing things like getting doctorates and degrees and trying to appear on Larry King and anywhere else and trying to still look educated, still try to look, you know, reasonable and logical. We don't want to look weird to the world. Christians still struggle with this, and that's what the disciples were doing here. They were still doing ministry. They just wanted to do it in a way that didn't make them stand out so much. Is there a way to follow Jesus and still look credible in the world? Well, that leads to the next point. Number five, the tough reality. Look at verses 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. Jesus said, "Guys, listen to me. Do you see what you're dealing with? There's no possible way for you to follow me and fit in with that crowd. They're twisted. They're perverted. They don't want what you offer, and they delight in your failure. They will not accept you as you are. If you follow me, get ready for a division to occur. Those people who you're trying to link up with are going to kill me. It's going to happen. There is no unity to be had there." Luke's gospel says it like this in Luke 9:41. Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." The crowd was amazed. Popularity was at a high. It all looked good. And Jesus said, "Don't be deceived by this. Don't let this fool you. We're still on opposite sides of the fence. You need to let this sink into your ears. Get this through your head," he's saying. "Suffering is coming. I know you feel like we just made an inroad. I know you feel like we're gaining credibility, but I'm here to tell you, suffering will happen. This world is twisted. We are at odds. They will kill me." And the Bible says the disciples were deeply grieved. Now, don't make the mistake of assuming this grief is all for Jesus. They'd listen to what he said. They'd also see that he was going to be raised on the third day. The grief they experienced here is proof that the reality is sinking in. Oh, we really are going to suffer, aren't we? We really are going to be hated, aren't we? It makes their hearts heavy, begins to sink in. But friends, here's the deal. You and I have to let it sink into our ears as well. This is the third time now the Lord has told us this. The third time he said, "Following me is no cakewalk." It's the third time he's pointed it out. Get it through your head. You can't follow me and be loved at the world at the same time. You cannot follow me and be esteemed in the world at the same time. If the world esteems you, there's something wrong with you because they've got twisted, messed up priorities. If they love you, something about you is wrong. Says in 1 John, "Don't love the world or the things of the world, because the things of the world, all the boastful pride of life and the lust of the eyes, the desires of the flesh, those aren't from God. The things that the world wants and what God wants are two separate things." Jesus told us in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't love God and mammon, right? You can't walk out that door at the same time. It just won't happen. To follow me is to put yourself at odds with the world. You and I have to come to grips with that. And I say that because if we're out here in society trying to make sure everybody likes us, trying to make sure everybody accepts us, I'm not saying we go out and be jerks or rude or anything like that, but if we're living so as to please men, we've got problems. Because you can't please men and God at the same time. Sometimes men hate you. Get ready to have the finger pointed in your face. Somebody wag it at you and say, "Judge not." It's going to happen. Get ready for people to call you divisive. Get ready for people to call you a fundamentalist. Get ready for people to tell you you're too rigid. Hate speech, they'll call it. It's not because it's wrong. It's because the world's messed up. Jesus isn't the one that's twisted. They are. But if we constantly try to live so as to be Christian and accepted in the world, we're living wrong. Jesus said it can't happen. John 15:18, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Jesus said, if the world loves you, guess what that means? It means you're of the world. He said in the book of James, don't love the world, you adulteresses, right? He called it adultery when we befriend the world. John 16:1, these things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. That's twisted. You agree? Kill an apostle, be pleasing to God. That's perverted. That's what they'll think. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Jesus is saying, guys, it's going to happen. John 17, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. 1 John 3:13, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. 1 John 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Sometimes we're so blown out of the water by this. One of the worst pieces of trouble I ever got in church one time, when a group of men came up and said, some of the people at the school hate you, and we think that's bad, because you've told wives they ought to submit to their husbands. Well, it's not my fault. God's the one that said to do it that way. They're the one with the perverted thinking. They're the ones thinking it ought to be the other way around, not God. And yet the church thought it strange that I was in trouble for it. Friends, that's what the Bible says. You and I can't live to please this world. You have to choose, follow Jesus or please the world. But you can't do both. If we want to run in our little societies and our little groups and everybody love us, don't delude yourself into thinking that you're at the same time pleasing Jesus. I know it's a tough reality, but it's reality nonetheless. And the reason why we have tribulation in this world is not because we're wrong, but because the world is perverted, because the world is twisted. Paul said in Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. He said, don't participate, but go even further and show it for what it is. That's why we're here. We're followers of Christ. Christ exposed what was wrong. He exposed what was twisted. He exposed what was perverted. Peter said, be saved from this perverted generation. That's what we're called to do, church. And in order to be faithful to the call of Christ, you and I have to get it through our head that we just might not be popular. We just might not be loved. Now, I can tell you, those who know me really well know that's a hard thing for me because I like for people to like me. The whole time that I was through high school, that's what gauged everything in my life, was I wanted to be liked, wanted to be popular, wanted people to speak well of me. And I knew how to live and make people speak well of me. And then something happened in my life. I got saved. And I got the Holy Spirit of God. And with it came all this passion and fire that I had no clue even existed. And all of the friends that I'd begun to make, I began to lose. Because you can't follow the fire of Jesus and maintain friendships with everyone you had a friendship with. I lost every friend in college except the one that lived with me. And that's because he couldn't get away. It just happens. You don't regret it, but it happens. And I'm here to tell you that I still compromise more than I wish I did. There are times when I still blow it, and I don't hold a good witness, and I don't hold true to the truth, and I compromise because I don't want to be hated. I struggle with it like you do. I get grieved by it, and it bothers me. And yet all throughout the Scripture, Jesus says, get used to it. You can't follow me and be loved by them, church. This is the third time he said it. You know he means it. He wouldn't just cover it three times in a row as if he wanted us to forget it. Church, be ready. To follow me means to be hated. Make that decision. Choose to follow him anyway. Matthew 16:24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let's pray. Father, you are God, and we do understand and see the call to follow you. There's no mistaking what you're saying. We have trouble with it, Lord, because if truth be known, we don't really want that to be true. We would rather be able to follow you and be loved for it. We would rather be able to follow you and walk through parades and be applauded. And it's hard, Lord, to think that we can follow you and people are going to hate us for it. It's not something that we look forward to. It's not something that we delight in. But yet, Lord, you've made it abundantly clear that to follow you means that we will be hated because they hated you. And if the people who killed you love us, there's something wrong with us. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to choose right. And I pray that you would help us to live right. And I pray that you would help us each moment of each day throughout the week when we're in the world with coworkers or family members or those we just come across on a daily basis, that you would help us to live just like you lived, full of mercy, full of compassion, speaking the truth with zeal, seeking to save that which is lost, but understanding that we live in a twisted world that won't see that as good news. We live in a world that when told to leave their sin will not see that as a blessing. So Lord God, I pray that you help us to be faithful and steadfast and to endure and to follow you regardless of the way to the cross. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.